What makes the gospel of Jesus Christ unique among all world religions? Think about that for a moment. There are many things. But perhaps the most glaring difference is that all other faiths record the death of their leader. But only Christianity records the resurrection of its finder. That's because Buddha and Muhammad and all the rest were mere mortals, were mere men. So that when they died, guess what? They stayed dead. They stayed died. But Jesus, God the Son, is alive, alive, alive forevermore. We're going to look at that today. And this is big news. So important. There is no more important news, good news on the planet, and it needs to be shared. People need to hear about this. This is what the early church and the apostles were all about, testifying to the risen Christ. So we're in the book of Matthew, the last chapter, chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. This is the grave of Jesus. He had died a couple of days earlier on Friday, and now it's the third day. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And he departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. Now, in context, they had all just abandoned him. They had epic failed him. And yet, what a tender term of endearment. Tell my brethren. They were still his brethren. He still loved them and accepted them and, you know, owned that relationship. Take this word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. A messenger from heaven has come, has rolled away the stone. But as I mentioned last week, it wasn't to let Jesus out, right? It was to let witnesses in to see what had happened. While battle-tested soldiers faint at the sight of this dazzling angelic being, the women are told not to be afraid. Not to fear, but verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying and go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. This messenger, what an angel is, it's a ministering agent of the Lord. He wants to inspire faith in the faithful one. Jesus said he would rise from the dead, and now he has. He has risen just as he said. Every promise of God is a rock-solid promise because he's faithful. He's the faithful one. And to help them believe, he encourages them to examine that place where he was lying. He doesn't want them to stick around, though. He wants them to quickly go and tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. Why? Why the hurry? The disciples, if you've read the gospel or you were here last week, you know that they're in the depths of despair. They're confused. I mean, you know, here we are 2,000 years hence. We know the gospel, man. It was happening real time there. And yes, Jesus had told them over and over and over, on the third day I rise again. But he said a lot of things they didn't quite understand. And this was a big one to try to wrap their head around. And so there they are in the depths of despair, confused and frightened. And God doesn't want his children to live there, in that place of despondency, of confusion, of despair. That's no place for a child of God to live. And so he says, go and go quickly. I don't want them to be in that place, in that darkness, a moment longer. And while they're on the way, as the first human evangelists, that means bringer of good news, wild with joy, but also afraid perhaps that this is too good to be true. They meet Jesus, they take a hold of his feet and worship him. And what does Jesus do? He lets them. That's profound. He lets them worship him. The cults today, they deny the deity of Jesus. But to do so, they have to rip out passages like this. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. We sang about it. When the Apostle John was overwhelmed with this vision that he had on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote this revelation that he had, but it's blowing his mind. And so it says that I fell down, Revelation 22, to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do that. You want to make an angel nervous? Worship them. He's like, whoa! Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren and the prophets and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. He's the only one worthy. Jesus doesn't tell his worshipers, do not do that. You know, he tells them, don't be afraid. Because he is God. The God-man, second person of the Godhead, the God of all comfort. I love that about him. Verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Yeah, that makes sense. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and to this day. Perhaps if there had been a centurion among these soldiers. You know, in the Bible, in the New Testament, every time you meet a centurion, they are of noble character. Over and over again. And perhaps if there had been a centurion there at the tomb when the angel came, perhaps he would have echoed the centurion at the cross. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. But these soldiers, unfortunately, were of a lesser sort, and they could be bought. So they adopt the most illogical story, that the disciples stole the body while they were asleep. Never mind the fact that if they were asleep, They would have no idea how the tomb became empty. But the greed of the soldiers was more than matched by the hatred of the religious leaders who were willing to disregard such convincing evidence that would vindicate Jesus. Right? The guards are saying, this dazzling white being came and rolled away the stone while we were watching, because if we fall asleep, we die. You can't fall asleep at your post. In the Roman army, you take the place of the person you're guarding, and you take their sentence upon you. But they harden their hearts to the point that they're unwilling to believe, these religious leaders, proving once again, none are so blind as those who will not see. They've just determined not to see. That was me for much of my young life. Until I came to a point where I was willing to consider Christ. If the evidence supported this gospel account, I was willing to believe. That made all the difference in the world. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Some weren't sure initially that this man they saw on the mountain when they got a visual was Jesus. And I want to say there's nothing wrong with honest doubt. In fact, I think it's part of critical thinking that can strengthen our faith. As long as we are willing to believe, Jesus will answer our doubts, and make our faith stronger for it. And I think of Thomas, you know. We remember him and we have a name for him, right? Doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to them in Jerusalem before they went to Galilee. And very quickly, Thomas joins the guys, and the guys are telling him, we've seen the risen Lord. And he's saying, no way, unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand, and my hand in his side where the spear had been thrust, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus appears. He said, Thomas, take your finger and put it in the hole in my hand. Take your hand, put it in my side. Here, I'll help you. And stop doubting and start believing, he tells him. Honest doubt can make our faith even stronger. What was Thomas's reply? My Lord and my God. If you have honest doubts about the resurrection, please consider the following circumstantial evidence. Now, the Gospels are full of eyewitness accounts. If you're going to court, that's the best evidence, is an eyewitness. But this happened a long time ago. So how do we know that these are reliable eyewitness accounts? Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time during the 40 days. That he remained after the resurrection. Circumstantial evidence. Things surrounding the event that strongly support the account. That's how we believe. That's how we know that these are reliable eyewitness accounts. The first bit of circumstantial evidence I'd like you to consider is the changed lives of the disciples. Now you remember, if you know the gospel or if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, in the garden, the night Jesus was arrested, they all abandoned him. All of them fled for their lives. Peter later, at the trial, that illegal night trial, the court of Caiaphas, denied three times that he even knew Jesus because he was afraid for his life. After the crucifixion, they locked themselves up for fear of the Jews. And now, 50 days later, at the next big feast, where Jerusalem is swelling from pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, Peter is boldly preaching Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There's John, there's Peter. This is from their Facebook account, so we know this is exactly what they look like. This, you can imagine, Peter had no assurance that he would live past this day. These are the same people that arranged for Jesus to be crucified. This was a suicide mission. But in his first message, he had a great impact. Let me back up. Let's go on to point out that James indeed was beheaded by Herod. This is James, the son of Zebedee, James and John. Peter and John, repeatedly jailed. All but John, who was banished to the Isle of Patmos, were tortured and killed for their testimony. Read the book of Acts, and you'll discover their testimony was as eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. That was it. That was their testimony. And they died for their testimony. They were roughly treated. All except for John. Someone might be willing to die for what they believe to be true, but no one's going to die for what they know to be a lie. Did they steal the body? They would know, right? If they're trying to create some kind of a crazy hoax, you know, when they're getting ready to saw them in true or bludgeon them to death or nail them to a cross, they say, "Oh, I was only kidding." No one is willing to die for what they know to be a lie. Secondly, add to the changed lives of the disciples the conversion of skeptics. Consider James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the son of Joseph and Mary. So he grew up with Jesus. Before the Lord's resurrection, James did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. You read about in John 7, verse 5. But we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Jesus appeared specifically to James post-resurrection, singled him out. After which, James would become a leader in the church and the writer of the Epistle of James. The secular first century historian Josephus tells us that James was eventually stoned to death for his faith in Jesus as the risen Lord and Savior. What would cause him to change so radically that his life, he was like reckless with his life after that? Seemingly. Of course, the classic conversion of a skeptic is Paul the Apostle. He was a circumspect Jew of the strictest religious order of the Pharisees, and in his zeal, he hunted down Christians for imprisonment and or execution. Suddenly, he's not just laying off Christians, he's not just beckoning, he joins this outfit, this movement, this Jesus movement, becoming the chief proponent of the resurrection message among the Gentiles, all because of a close encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He went to the Gentiles, and as he traveled through Asia Minor and into Europe, he ended up in jail repeatedly. And I love the man, but thank God he was in prison, because we've got most, outside of the gospel for gospel. Most of the New Testament are prison epistles where he finally had time just to settle down and pick up the pen. His life, it was like this temporal life. James, in his epistle, says it's like a vapor. It's just so wispy and it's so tentative. But he knew it. There was something greater, infinitely greater than life. This very short-lived experience on this planet. Thirdly, the sacrament of communion testifies to the validity of these eyewitness accounts. What did the early church do when they celebrated communion? What was happening? You know, what happens when we celebrate communion as we will today? They got together to remember his body broken and his blood shed. And whenever they got together, they did that. They did just that. They remembered his body ripped open. All the trauma and just the blood that was spilt. How could such a thing be considered an encouragement to the apostles and the early believers outside of the resurrection? It would just cause them to sink further down a dark hole of depression. Kind of like, you know, I think of on the road to Emmaus, and these two guys are talking to the stranger saying, yeah, we thought he was the one, but now he's dead. Except that we heard this crazy, you know, rumor that he's alive and not dead. But you can imagine that if he had just died, they would have all been thinking, gosh, we thought he was the one. Each January, our nation celebrates the life of Martin Luther King Jr. If we wanted to get together every week to remember him like we do the Lord with our communion service, we would talk about his dream of universal brotherhood, his promotion of civil rights, his charisma, but we would never celebrate the fact that he got gunned down in the prime of life. We wouldn't celebrate that. The only reason believers of Jesus' day took courage as they celebrated his death is because they were convinced of his power over it as demonstrated through the resurrection. Fourthly, changes to key Jewish social structures testify to the validity of these eyewitness accounts. For more than 40 generations, the Jews had been displaced and dispersed to the four winds. Once Titus, the Roman general, came and demolished Jerusalem, their last stronghold of the Jews. He leveled it so that there was not one stone upon another, and the Jews were just dispersed. They lost their homeland for over 40 generations, no other people group has been displaced for more than five generations without melting into the people group with which they lived. When was the last time you met a Philistine? And I mean that a literal Philistine, not that profane person that maybe lives next door. You may call him a Philistine. It's not a real Philistine. What makes the Jews so different? They hold to their social structure with unparalleled tenacity. After all, these institutions were entrusted to them by God, and to abandon them would be to risk eternal damnation. They held tenaciously to these social structures. Now, a rabbi appears from this back country town, a lower class region, Galilee, the whole region. They look down upon all the people from Judea and from Jerusalem. And he comes from the back country, teaching over a period of 3 years, gathering a following of mostly lower and middle class folks, gets in trouble with the law, for which he is crucified along with 30,000 other Jews at that time. But 50 days later, at Peter's first sermon, about 3,000 souls are baptized into the church. Evidently, they didn't. You know, the picture of Peter earlier, that was his first sermon. Evidently, it was a suicide mission, but he didn't die. More than that, 3,000 believed and were baptized into the church. With another 5,000 men, not including women and children, coming into the church at his second sermon in Acts 4:4. More than 10,000 Jews are willing to give up or alter all five of these key social structures upon which their eternal souls depended. For instance, they had been taught since the time of Moses how it was necessary to offer animal sacrifices daily for the remission of sin. It was just to cover their sin temporarily. And all of a sudden, they're willing to give it up. Why? Because they believe that Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he would bring us to God. All those other animals were just a shadow of what he was, the substance. They didn't need it anymore. And so they give it up. Imagine, it blew the minds of their friends and relatives. No longer would they depend upon the law, the keeping of the Ten Commandments, for righteousness, for a right relationship with God. It's the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, upon which they would stand now. Again, mind-blowing to the uninitiated. And no longer is Saturday their holy day. They instead would gather on Sunday. Why? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we begin the week with this holy convocation. Because he's risen from the dead. Such a preponderance of evidence caused Sir Lionel Lacoue, whom the Guinness World Book of Records lists as the most successful lawyer of all times. You can check this out on Google, not now, but later. He's still listed as the most successful lawyer of all time with 245 consecutive murder acquittals, twice knighted by Queen Elizabeth, so I guess he's really Sir Lionel. Don't know how that works exactly, but he said this, he declared this, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." How does Luke begin his letter to Theophilus in the book of Acts? He talks about, you know, what I'm going to declare to you now comes by way of infallible proofs. We can assume that once Jesus spoke at the mountain in Galilee, he too left no room for doubt, having replaced that doubt with wonder and great joy. Verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke with them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a way to finish the first gospel we find. It goes out with a bang. And I love that last line. And lo, I am with you always. He's with us here. Today, right here. In our humble little home on Cougar Mountain. Jesus came and gave his life a ransom for many. And having satisfied the justice of God, which declares the soul who sins, going to die, must die. That's the justice of God. He raised him from the dead, having satisfied, having died in our place, raised him from the dead with a commission for us. Go make disciples. We've all been commissioned. We've all been given this ministry of reconciliation, Paul tells us. Reconciling the world to God. That's the most important thing that we do in this life. We're not to make just converts, but followers. That's what a disciple is. This, of course, is symbolized in baptism. When we bury the old man, the old nature, which serves self, lives for self, and we are raised up a new creation, empowered to live for God. Something that we can't do apart from his life-giving power within us. Once we have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are then commissioned to make disciples. And the way we do that, verse 20, is by teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. How much of what Jesus commanded? From cover to cover, baby. This is one of the principal reasons why at Calvary Chapel we are committed to the truth claim found in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said that not one jot or tittle, not one grammatical mark is going to pass away from his word, fall to the ground unfulfilled. He's the faithful one. And as we were praying earlier today, JC pointed out that he's coming again. He has a second advent. It's on the calendar. He knows the day. And we just live in anticipation of it. But we can live in anticipation because he is faithful. And he promised it. And he will do it. He will fulfill. The Apostle Paul reaffirms this mandate in his letter to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It says all scripture is part of God's plan to equip us to make disciples. So let us fulfill the Great Commission by embracing the whole counsel of God. For if we purpose in our hearts to observe all that we are commanded, if we purpose in our hearts to do that, we're going to find a reason for being. God says he knows the plans he has for us, that he's prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. We're called to be in Christ and about his business on this earth. We'll know our reason for living, and the power of Christ will comfort us and will strengthen us and will guide us in every way. And every day, because He's with us always, as we bear witness to this unfailing love of the risen Christ. And thus ends the teaching from the Gospel of Matthew. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we strange in the world's eyes, I'm sure, we celebrate the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood because we know it satisfied the justice of God. You see, you didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is good. Ten commandments are good. But you are a holy God. We are unholy. There is no way we could summon enough vim and vigor or self-control to earn our salvation. We all fall short of the glory of God. But you made a way for us by sending a substitute. We put our trust in Him who lived a perfect life, bore in His body our sin upon the cross. He died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He would do all the heavy lifting. He brings us to God. And we know that this life will soon pass. It will be over. And that our future is bright and glorious. You tell us that we will, when these tents, these lowly estates in which our souls abide, when they give way, they go back to the elements from which they are made, in that moment we will take on a new body, a building, you say, not made with hands, which is temporal, subject to entropy, but eternal in the heavens, a gift from God, a glorified body, likened to the body that Christ yourself, that rose from the dead in just such a body. That's our future. To be absent from this tent is to be at home with the Lord and in a new body. No gray hair, no wrinkles, no corruption. Perfect. Something we've never experienced in this life, but we will in the life to come. And that is our hope. And those that are hearing my voice, if you have not believed, today is the day, now is the time to put the full weight of your confidence on this risen Savior, this Lord. And say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, if perhaps this news has grown kind of mundane, and it's no longer maybe the best news this planet can afford, or and you want the Lord to kind of refresh you in the gospel message and to make you an evangelist, a bringer of good news, you to fulfill that ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to God. This is the only message that does that. And that's why we're here, to bear witness of Christ, the risen Lord. You want to be refreshed in that? Just pray with me. Lord, we open our hearts to you now, whether for the first time or for another time. Ask you to come in all your glory, all your power and purity, and come and cleanse our hearts as we have need. And sit upon the throne there. Make our heart your home. We invite you in. We give you permission. As free moral agents, come and fill us with the fullness of God. Do it now. Raise us up, Lord, into that full stature of Jesus. Do that work in us, that we would really glorify you with what time we have. Nobody knows how much time. You have the day's number. We don't know. Help us to be faithful and true as you are faithful and true. And we will give you all the credit, all the glory, all the honor. You alone are worthy. And everyone agreeing said, amen and amen.